morning. We're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is in your bulletin on page 6. We've been looking at these short letters to the Thessalonians this summer for some weeks now, these letters in which Paul reminds his friends that Jesus will come again. And what will happen in the future shapes what does happen in the present. And so it's a very important doctrine. It's a very important truth for Paul to convey to his friends and to us. This church in Thessalonica was a young church, maybe hardly a year old, perhaps, a young church plant. And these Christians were trying to sort through how the gospel affects them. And Paul assures them that God's will for them is they should be sanctified, that they should be set apart, that they should be distinct from the world in their way of life and in their way of death. And that's what he says here in chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Paul writes this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Father, we pray that you would grant to us understanding by your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would come, that you would be with us, that you would give to us your word, because we confess if you don't, then we are just wasting our times. These are just words on paper to us and nothing else apart from the work of your Spirit. Lord, so in mercy would you grant to us soft hearts and able minds and open eyes to see, to behold, and to believe the beauty of your gospel here in these words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. These six verses are, of course, some of the most frequently heard verses at any funeral. If you've been to a Christian funeral, then you've probably heard them read there. And you can see why, because Paul addresses head-on the matter of death. The Thessalonian Christians had questions about it. Again, they hadn't been a church for very long, and they were trying to reconcile the second coming of Jesus with the death of their loved ones. Will our loved ones who believed in Christ, who have now died, miss out when Jesus comes again because they won't be here with us? Will they miss that whole event? Maybe it was a question that they had. And they were not questioning death's inevitability so much as its effects. It is, after all, inevitable. Benjamin Franklin is the one credited with those words that every accountant and every taxpayer knows so well. Nothing is certain in this life except for death and taxes, right? Interesting, though, you may not know the context of his having written those words in a letter in 1789 to a friend in France. Franklin had spent some time in France himself, and he wrote a letter to a friend. The Continental Congress of the colonies of what is now this country had been doing its work, and the Constitution had been framed, and Franklin wrote a letter to his friend in France, and this is what he said: "Our new Constitution is now established, and everything seems to promise that it will be durable, but in this world, nothing is certain except for death and taxes." Interesting, isn't it? That's the context in which he wrote those words to his friend in France. And whatever your politics might be, you have to kind of smile at the prophetic wisdom of Benjamin Franklin, recognizing that not even a nation is sure to last, but death is sure to come. I was 8 years old for 24 hours. The first time that death came close to my life, my 8th birthday in 1976 was attended by my grandfather, 76 years old, here in Dallas. He was growing weary and tired. His body was failing him, but my birthday party was a marker for him, and he wanted to get to my birthday party, and he did. And that night after my 8th birthday party, my brother and my cousin and I went to spend the night with my grandparents at their house in southeast Dallas. And early the next morning in the darkness, we awoke to voices out in the living room. My parents, my aunt and uncle had gathered with my grandmother there and were discussing the fact that my grandfather had died in his sleep. Death came close right there at my 8th birthday. Most of you have had death come close. I know that you have, for some in such ways that the grief is always tender. What are you to do with death? What is a Christian supposed to think about the reality of death coming? What are you to do? It took me some years to figure out the fact that the ministry of the church, while multifaceted, includes a number of things, one of which is deeply profound. Certainly, the ministry of the church includes proclaiming the gospel to the world, exhorting people to faith in Christ, equipping and encouraging Christians to live lives worthy of the gospel. The ministry of the church includes all of those things. But it also could more deeply and more soberly be summarized with another truth that the church is responsible for, and that is this: to prepare people to die well. That's what we're here for. We're here to worship the Lord. We're called as the church to gather together to proclaim His grace and goodness together publicly in this place on this day. And in the midst of that, your heart is being prepared to die well. Because unless Jesus comes soon, there is death in your future for sure. The Thessalonians were asking questions about it. What about Christians who die before Jesus returns? What are we to think of them, Paul? How do we know that they will enjoy the life after death? How do we know that they'll even know that Jesus came back? Will they miss out? Paul had taught them clearly about the parousia, the second coming of Jesus. That Greek word is throughout the New Testament as the second coming of Jesus. Paul had taught them about this parousia as a standard part of his evangelism. You can follow Paul through the book of Acts and see him planting churches, and he speaks of not just the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Not only did he do those things, but he will come again. He constantly tells his hearers, he had told the Thessalonians for sure, and because Jesus will come again, for a Christian, death is a sleep that leads to life. Because of what will happen in the future, you as a Christian should grieve with hope, Paul says. Now, he's not unrealistic. Here, you recognize he's not being a stoic in his words to his friends here. He says to them, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. What Paul prohibits here is not grief, but rather grief without hope. Should you grieve when death comes? Should you? Yes. It's a resounding yes. Absolutely, you should grieve when death comes. In fact, if you don't grieve when death comes, then there's something wrong. There's something callous with your soul. There's something self-denying about your thinking to not grieve when death comes. You must. If you don't grieve when death comes, then you haven't grasped the broad scheme of redemptive history. Creation, fall, redemption. Death is, if a providential part of this storyline, it's certainly an unnatural part of it. And a very unwelcome part of it. You should grieve when death comes. Now, Paul writes to his friends with pastoral tenderness. He he speaks of the death of their loved ones as being asleep, doesn't he? I mean, it's the word that he uses about those who are asleep. Do you know what a cemetery is? I know you do. A cemetery is a place where people sleep. You know, that word actually comes from the same Greek word that Paul used here. In early Christian tradition, that's what a cemetery was. It was a place where people sleep. And so Paul softens the blow for his friends because he knows it's painful. He knows they're grieving, and he's not telling them not to grieve. He knows they're grieving. It was painful for Jesus as well. And you know the story of Lazarus, Jesus' friend, Mary and Martha's brother, who became ill. In John chapter 10 and 11, you read this story there. Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus that Lazarus, the one he loved, they said, was ill. Jesus was off doing ministry elsewhere in another part of the country, and Jesus' response to that news was, "Oh, this illness doesn't lead to death." Now, John explains a little more. He says Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed for 2 more days in the place where he was. What? That doesn't make sense, doesn't it? John says, Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and so, when he heard Lazarus was ill, he stayed for 2 more days in the place where he was. Oh, vacation is just too important. I just can't come and deal with that right now. He stayed for 2 more days. It doesn't make sense to us. And then when Jesus finally declares that Judea is his next destination, he's going to go and see Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, his disciples object to it. And they remind him that the Pharisees are there. Jesus, there are people there that want to kill you. You can't go back to Judea. And Jesus says to them, listen, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I need to go wake him up. The disciples don't get it. They don't understand what he's doing. And they say, what do you mean? He's sleeping? Well, he's ill. That's fine. But if he's sleeping, he'll get better. Jesus, so you don't need to go. They don't understand what he means. And Jesus makes it clear. He says, listen, Lazarus has died. Lazarus is now dead. We have to go. It's interesting to see how he responds to this whole thing. On the one hand, Lazarus' illness and now death is really just not that big a deal to Jesus, is it? He stayed 2 more days after all. It's really not that big a deal because he has power over life and death. On the other hand, it's a very big deal. When Jesus arrived there in Judea, he discovered that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. His body was stinking by now, and Jesus met Mary and Martha, and they took him to the tomb. And on the way to the tomb, Jesus wept, John tells us. And as they arrived at the tomb, John tells us this. He says, then Jesus, deeply moved, came to the tomb. I don't know why our English translations don't make more of this phrase, deeply moved. The New King James does, and some of the closer literal translations do. But what it means is he was groaning inside of himself. The actual translation of the word is indignation. He was angry. As Jesus approached the tomb, knowing that his friend was now dead in the tomb, he was angry. Why would he be angry? Was he angry at himself for waiting too long? No. Was he angry at Lazarus for not washing his hands properly and getting sick and dying? No. What was he angry about? He's angry because death is a trespasser. Death doesn't belong in the scope of the creation that God originally intended. It doesn't belong here. It violates his creation altogether. We were not meant to die. All that leads to death should bring grief and anger in a Christian, in any person, in fact. And there's so much in our world that leads to death. I mean, it seems like recent events here of late, over the past months, years even, have lent themselves to constant mention in the pulpit. It's almost like we can't not speak to these things. You know, the recent events in Charleston, South Carolina, a, a, a man full of hatred gunned down 9 people because of the color of their skin. That should make a Christian really angry. The Supreme Court of the United States redefined marriage and took a shot at the image of God and man. That should make a Christian really angry for the death that it will bring to the souls of those who benefit from it. Shouldn't it? And then just this week, as Mark mentioned in his prayer, the news of Planned Parenthood and their selling of body parts as though they were spare parts from a junkyard. That should make a Christian indignant. It should make a Christian furious and angry in a righteous way because of the violation of death coming into God's creation. But listen, it's not just out there. You know that, right? I mean, we confessed moments ago in our confession of sin these things. We have lived in bitterness, anger, unrighteous anger, that is, shouting, unkind speech, deceitful desires, morbid thoughts, falsehood, insincerity, jealousy, disobedience, and everything else contrary to the gospel. The things that bring death are right here, aren't they? And that should make us grieve. There's so much that leads to death and to grief, and so grieve, but not without hope. Because while the future shapes the present, the past has already established them both. As a Christian, you must believe with history, Paul says. He hinges his entire argument here, do you notice this? On one core conviction of the gospel in verse 14. What does he say? He says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." The hope that you have for the future, despite the grief that you feel in the present, is grounded in the intervention of God in the past. The hope that you have for the future, despite the grief that you feel in the present, is grounded in the intervention of God in the past. The entirety of all of redemptive history, in fact, hinges upon one of the ancient versions of this verse, way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You find the reflection of this very verse. Back in Genesis 3, the fall had just occurred in the garden. The man and the woman had rebelled and chosen what they ought not to have chosen in the garden and gone outside the boundaries of their own identity. And death entered the scene. They succumbed to temptation, and death came as God had said that it would. And to the one who brought death, God said these words. You know them, I think. "I will put enmity between you," the serpent he's speaking to, "between you, the deceiver, and the woman. I'll put enmity between you and between your offspring and hers. Her offspring will crush your head, and your offspring will bruise his heel," will strike his heel. And with one sentence, God explained the rest of world history. With one sentence, he summarized all that we know, even now, and have known ever since this moment in history. The offspring of death will seek death for all, and the offspring of the woman would crush death by enduring it. Now, in order to disregard the fanciful scene of the second coming, as Paul gives it here in Thessalonians, you have to first disregard the historical scene of the death and resurrection of Christ. Do you know that? You can't believe one without the other. Why can you not? Why can you not disregard the historical scene of the resurrection? Notice what Paul does here. He writes of our death is falling asleep. He softens the blow a bit, doesn't he? But of Jesus' death, what does he say? He died. He doesn't try to soften the blow. He doesn't use a euphemism. He doesn't try to make people feel comfortable about it. He just says, Jesus, we believe, died. He died. Now, Paul writes of Jesus' death often in the New Testament, in all of his letters. He never refers to Jesus as having fallen asleep He never says it. He says it about us in other places. He never says it about Jesus that he fell asleep. He says Jesus died. Why? I think there's a theological reason for it. Because he's speaking in terms of the atonement, of doing the work required to reconcile the broken agreement between God and man. Genesis 3, God had warned the man and the woman that death would certainly come from their disobedience, and in fact it did. And for the rest of the Old Testament, we see these constant examples as you read the story of death being called upon to do the work of atonement, but never really finishing the job. Never really finishing the work. It's foreshadowing of something greater to come. One of the great stories of this, you know, is in Genesis with Abraham and his only son Isaac, his beloved son Isaac, whom God had given to him. And God called Abraham and said, now take your son, you know the story, take your son to the mountain and sacrifice him there as an offering to me on the mountain. Gut-wrenching. I mean, that's maybe the most gut-wrenching story in the Bible. For anyone to imagine this sort of thing happening. And Abraham, in faith, did it. He took Isaac to the mountain. He strapped him to the stack of wood. He raised his knife. He was ready to do the job of death for atonement when the angel of the Lord spoke out and stopped him and provided a ram in the thicket to do the job. Not completely, but to do the job. And the writer to the Hebrews helps us understand what was going on. The writer to the Hebrews says, Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead, which figuratively he did. Abraham believed what God had said. He considered that God was able to raise him from the dead. And Abraham was just one of many signposts in the complex unfolding of God's redemptive history in the Old Testament. Now, Paul, in writing to his Thessalonian friends, was a very educated Hebrew. And when the scales had fallen off for him and he began to see the gospel and understand it for what it was and who Jesus was and what he had done, Paul was able to say, perhaps, God has been unfolding history ever since that fall in the garden. And now the offspring of that woman, dead and buried, struck on the heel by the serpent, has walked out of the tomb. And history isn't even finished yet. And so Paul has to insist then that not only do you believe with history, but you also anticipate with certainty what is yet to come. And so he gives us the fanciful scene. Verse 15. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who've fallen asleep. He's answered their question, right? They're asking him, will our friends not see the resurrection, the second coming? And he's answered their question, the parousia, they'll see it. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now this fanciful scene is not just Paul's harebrained idea. All right? He's not drunk. He's not lost his mind. He's not making things up. He's simply referring to what Jesus himself had already declared. You heard it a while ago from Matthew 24. Jesus' disciples wanted to know from him, what will be the sign of your coming? How will we know how to watch for the end of the age when it comes? The disciples had heard Jesus speak of this. They knew that something like that was coming. They wanted to understand better. Jesus, tell us, how will we know? What should we watch for? And Jesus described a scene for them. He said, it will be like this. And now Paul summarizes that scene, and in summary, he gives and suggests some very striking imagery. Now, remember, this Thessalonian church was made up of a mixture of people. It was an ethnically diverse church, as so many churches were early in church history. It was made up of Jews and Gentiles, people from all over the Roman Empire who had settled there in Thessalonica. And some of them, the Gentiles, would not have gotten these first couple of images that Paul suggests so subtly here. The first one is this. The Jews might have heard these words of the Lord descending from heaven with a cry of command, the clouds and so on, and they might have imagined Moses coming down from Mount Sinai, from the clouds on top of the mountain, descending down to the people with the Ten Commandments, the Word of God, the law of God, to come and give shape to the ethics of the body of Israel. That would be one image that they would hear. Another image they would hear that the Gentiles might not have gotten would be an old prophecy from the book of Daniel, from the prophet Daniel. In chapter 7 there, Daniel describes a picture where the exiles of Israel are suffering in their exile, and God gives them a picture of one like a son of man coming on the clouds to claim a kingdom that will be forever for his people, to relieve them from the suffering of their exile. That would be another image that's happening here that some of the people would have heard. Others maybe would not have understood that one. But the third image is one they all would have gotten. And it's this: the return of a victorious king to the joyful welcome of his people. This is what we anticipate. But this is also what causes some confusion in the modern church, in our day and age. Because what does Paul mean when he says that we will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air? What does he mean by that? Those words have been the subject of much theological discussion, especially over the past couple of hundred years. Now, early in the 1800s, a theology arose known as dispensationalism around this very verse. This is kind of the key verse among a few others, but this is really kind of the key verse. I don't know all the history of dispensationalism, and I don't intend to try to outline it all for you here. You don't need to know. You can look it up yourself. But a man named John Nelson Darby, an Englishman in the early 1800s, grasped onto the idea that he had heard from somebody else that this being caught up was our being snatched away by God from earth for a long, long time. And he passed it on, as I understand it, to a man named Dwight Moody, an American evangelist in Chicago, who's well known as a pastor and an evangelist, a significant figure in American Christian history. And in the early 1880s, D.L. Moody passed it along in a crusade in St. Louis to a man named Cyrus Schofield, who then accepted a call to come and plant a congregational church in Dallas, Texas. In the early 1800s, a church that still exists, actually over on Abrams Road, Schofield Memorial Bible Church, is the heritage of this church plant, a church that's been around for a long, long time. And then Dallas Seminary, of course, as well, is related to all this, teaching this theology of dispensationalism, this idea that the rapture would come. Now, they put emphasis on the first verb in this phrase, to be caught up in the air. It's a Greek word, harpazo, which in the Latin translation of the Bible is translated into Latin as rapere, rapture. That's where the word comes from. And it's this common notion in evangelicalism that the rapture will come, that those who are Christians on earth will be, well, they'll just disappear. They'll be raptured away, and Jesus will take them for 1,000 years away and leave the earth as it is among all the unbelievers and so on. I don't know all the details to it, and I don't mean to miscaricature it in any way, shape, or form. But there's a second verb in this phrase that needs to be attended to as well, and that's this verb to meet. We'll be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds. It's this Greek word, apontesis, which is a word that's used commonly in the New Testament and in ancient culture. In the case of citizens going out to meet a visiting dignitary or a conquering king and then escort that important person back into the city where they would continue their work. It happens in Matthew 25. Jesus tells a parable of the 10 virgins and the bridegroom. It's a parable there, and the 10 virgins hear the call of the bridegroom is coming, and they go to meet him and escort him back to the banquet hall. You read it in Acts chapter 28, where Paul is journeying to Rome, and the Roman Christians learn that he's on his way, and so they go out to meet him and escort him back to Rome. It's a common word there. And this is the picture of what's going on. It will be something like this. We don't know all the details of what it will be like, but it will be like this. This is the underlying theme, that it will be like this. We'll be caught up to the clouds in order to escort the coming king back to his land, where he will do such things as kings do, putting all things right. And this is what he will do. And so, because of that, this is actually a highly political statement that Paul has made to his friends here. This is part of the reason why he got run out of town in Thessalonica, because the civil authorities recognize that another king is being proclaimed here, and this is a problem for Caesar. And so what Paul is saying is this is very much a political statement, which is just basically this. Jesus is king. Caesar is not. Now, that would have immediate influence on how you live here and now, wouldn't it? It should, because he's coming to perfect his kingdom here. It's a physical, earthly kingdom, I would suggest, from the rest of Scripture. He's coming to perfect his kingdom here, but meanwhile, he's placed you here as his image bearer to shine the light of his truth in this place. And so, until you fall into the sleep that leads to life, you've got some work to do. You've got some things to proclaim. You've got some things to do to be doing the work that your coming king will finish when he comes to set all things right. You have work to do, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. But in doing those things, we tend to run out of steam. And so Paul says, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another. He's constantly a practical theologian, you know. He always is. He always follows a statement of truth with a statement of action. Encourage one another with these words. Notice the nature of what happens in this scene. He uses the word with so many times here. Verse 14, he says, God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. Verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so we will always be with the Lord. This word, parousia, is a complicated word. It's kind of hard to just translate straight into English. It's got a number of nuanced, significant parts to it. It means not just the coming or the appearing, but the presence of one who is with you. And this is what's happening. He's not just going to come. He's going to be present with. He's going to stay. We get to have him with us. C.S. Lewis, in one of his profound writings, said this. He said, human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. Whatever that something is, maybe a job or a paycheck, or maybe a title or some credential, or maybe a husband or a wife or children, or a particular home or neighborhood to live in, or some vacation or thrill to satisfy you for the moment. Our story is constantly looking for something to make us happy other than God. All those are good things. Now, they're all good things, things that we take as part of our lives. But we want for them to do more than they were designed to do. We want for them to fill us and complete us, to take the void that's in us and to fill it up with something that matters. But at the parousia, that long, terrible story will end. And so, encourage one another with these words. Talk about it when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you get up. Remind each other here on Sunday morning. Remind each other at your home group gatherings. And encourage each other with these words. Give each other courage, Paul says. Nobody knows the time or the day of the coming of the Lord. But of death, we do know this. In the words of an old theologian, he used to be an executioner, But because of the gospel, he is now a gardener. Unless the Lord heeds our weekly cry and comes quickly, indeed, death will come to us all. So be prepared, because despite its grief, which is significant, it is a sleep that leads to life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, we pray again that you would give us eyes to see and give us ears to hear and minds and hearts to understand that your gospel is alive and at work because of your Spirit, because of the work of your Son. We pray that you would grant to us faith to believe. Even as we come to this table this morning, would you increase our faith and strengthen our hearts? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.